Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches. And that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on Facebook at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now Jim Andrews continues his current study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us again on The Final Word. Before I launch today's exposition, I want to make our listening audience aware of not only the books that I have authored, but some articles that I have written that you might be interested in, and tell you how to access them. Over the years, I have done a good deal of writing, as time allows, to prepare resources that I think should be helpful. If you will go to jimandrewsbooks.com, that's one word, jimandrewsbooks.com, you will find there information describing the books I have authored, one of them co-authored with my daughter. On the same website, you'll see a tab that says Articles. You will discover there some articles that I've produced over the years that you may find interesting and helpful. For example, one of the most recent articles was my take on the demise of the culture wars and where I think we ought to go from here. Another article that appeared several years ago in a journal for biblical manhood and womanhood is entitled Boundaries Without Bonds. Another is a rebuttal of a tract that appeared several years back. The author attempted cleverly, but as I will show unsuccessfully, to persuade us that the Scriptures do not condemn homosexual practice. After all, that has all been a misunderstanding. I'm not a regular blogger, but when sometimes things pop up on my radar that I feel I would like to address in a thoughtful way, I will sometimes produce a longer article like some of these. So I'm just happy to share them with you for whatever benefit they may have. Now, back to our current study. We continue our exposition of the Gospel of Luke. We've come today to Luke chapter 15, verses 11 through 32, the last three parables in this chapter, the parable of the prodigal son. We read in Luke chapter 15, verse 11, and Jesus continued, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate.' So the father divided his property between the two sons. Not long after that, the younger son got together all that he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have food to spare, and here I am starving to death? I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.' So he got up and went to his father." Now we'll stop reading right there. More later. A certain man had two sons. Bear in mind whom the Lord Jesus is addressing. He's addressing the legalistic scribes and Pharisees. By legalistic, I mean they thought that they belonged to God, had a place in the kingdom of God, based upon their merit, just like so many people out in the streets today. In this case, their merit was their biological Jewishness and outward conformity to the law of Moses, meaning its rituals and its ordinances. In this parable, the elder son emblemizes those folk. The younger stands for the renegades of Jewish society, tax collectors, and the blatant sinners, catch-all terms for Jewish scofflaws. The father symbolizes God the Father in heaven. Well, in verse 12, the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me. And the father divided his wealth between the two sons. At this point, the younger son wanted no part of the father, no part of the family. He just wanted to be a playboy at his father's expense. He had this sense that the inheritance share belonged to him. He had a sense of entitlement. He felt he was free to demand it and squander it as he pleased. So his father consented to turn his portion of his inheritance over to him. So he let his younger son go his way and go out and do his own thing and learn his own harsh lessons. Again, like an element of our society today, godless, careless, reckless, immoral, amoral, unethical, doing whatever comes to their mind. Verse 13, not many days later, the younger son gathered together everything and he went on a journey to a distant country. There he squandered his estate with loose living. That phrase, not many days later, catches my attention. It does not take long from the point that people consciously decide to take their leave of God, to go on to a journey, as it were, into a distant country. In a metaphor, this parable describes the wandering course and the downward spiral of the lives of people when they decisively turn their backs on God, when they selfishly misappropriate all of God's blessings bestowed upon them to consume those things upon their own pleasures and appetites. And it's all downhill from there. Inevitably, they drift. That's the import of went on a journey. They drift further and further away from God and His benefits and His counsel into the dominion of the world, the flesh, and the devil. They go to a distant country. Far, far, far away from God. That description, went on a journey to a distant country, aptly applies to the life journey, not only of the publican and the sinner class in contemporary Jewish society, but also the foolish direction and intention of godless people anywhere, anytime, in their efforts to seek a good life for themselves at God's expense as far away from Him and accountability as possible. Obviously, not everybody turns their back on God so blatantly. Some, like the observant Jews, are more subtle. Their kind, for example, reinvent the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. What they do is make God into a caricature of His biblical portrait, and in the process, they reduce themselves unconsciously to idolaters, but idolaters nevertheless. They imagine that they know God and serve God, but really not. They are just as lost as the others. They're just going down different paths. False religion or works-based religion versus just selling out to fleshly lust like the younger son. The truth is, both paths lead to the same fatal destruction. We read that the younger son, there in that distant country, squandered his estate in loose living. There is a metaphorical picture of a person who throws all morals and ethics to the wind, satiating the flesh at every opportunity until all his formal moral reserves are ruled by his vices. Here is a portrait of a person, maybe a person like you, but certainly like persons that we all know, a person who's lost control of his or her life and is ruled by his or her vicious circumstances that they've put themselves in. Now comes an awakening. Verse 14, when he had spent everything, a severe famine occurred in that country, and he began to be in need. Far, far away from any help or assistance, he falls victim to famine. What a metaphor. In wildness and sin, he's exhausted himself. Now he finds himself hungry and in dire need. What a picture of lost people who turn away from God, throw themselves at the lusts of the flesh, and wake up to find themselves spiritually, emotionally, and often materially exhausted, drained, destitute, without help and without hope in this cruel and mocking world. Hey, they got what they wanted. Trouble is, what they wanted ruined them, contrary to all of their expectations. Well, in verse 15, we see that he went out and attached himself to one of the citizens of that country. That citizen sent him into his fields to feed swine. Boy, that's a great picture. You see, when a person turns away from God, When a person squanders all that God has given him or her on the lusts of the flesh, the truth is one always winds up enslaved to the devil, that citizen of that far country. Well, after that, the best one can get out of life is no better than slopping the devil's hogs. You know, it's no wonder that so many people are so very miserable, even in the bloom of what appears on the surface to be worldly success. The fact is, they've attached themselves to a citizen of a godless country. That means they've become slaves of the devil. The best they can do there in that distant country is improve the lot of swine. Deep down, they know it, even if they can't bring themselves to admit it. Well, in sum, there appears, at last, what I call in my book A Life Worth Dying For, a rumor of a deep discontent in the soul. Verse 16, the younger son was longing to fill his stomach with the pods that the swine were eating, and no one was giving anything to him. There it is, a picture of a vacuum in the soul. Is that somebody listening to me, perhaps? For him, life had ceased to have meaning or significance. In desperation, he hopes, desperately hopes, to find filling, feeding on swine food. But nobody cared flip. Nobody offered him even that. He finds himself empty, empty, empty inside. Is that you, perhaps? He was learning there was no use looking to that country ruled by the devil. No use looking to that citizen for help, for there was no real help to be found there. Well, in verse 17, when he came to his senses, he said to himself, get that phrase, when he came to his senses. That's what you need to do, my friend, if you do not know God, if you do not know Jesus Christ, and you don't know God if you don't know Jesus Christ. How many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread, and I'm dying here of hunger? When he came to his senses. The moral message here is that a life of sin, a life of self-indulgence, a life of moral dissipation is fundamentally a form of insanity. From this phraseology, when he came to his senses, you see what I've said often before. From a biblical perspective, insanity is not being in touch with reality. Knowledge of the truth, God's truth, and an awareness of ultimate reality go together. My friends, the knowledge of God is the ultimate touchstone of truth or reality. Therefore, to be ignorant of the truth is at bottom to be living in insanity. From a biblical point of view, we live, we often say, in an insane world. We live in a world that's operating not only in irrelevance, but operating in complete disharmony with the truth. People come to their senses when they see the foolishness of being at a distance from God. People come to their senses when they begin to see their plight in serving Satan, see their poverty in living in constant hunger from fundamental want. People come to their senses when they see how they are wasting their lives, spending their living, just slopping the devil's hogs. I realize, as I say so often, that the vast majority of my listeners are professing Christian people. Not all professing Christians are actually genuine Christians. But we do know from experience, because some have come to Christ through this program, we do know that some of you who are listening, perhaps at this very moment, do not know the Lord. No, you do not know the Lord, and it's a little easier for you to listen in radio than to get up and go to a church on Sunday morning, where hopefully you will encounter the truth. I've got to tell you, and you've got to realize, that you are just wasting your life, living outside your Heavenly Father's will. You are just slopping the devil's hogs. You, like this younger son, are not living in your right senses. People come to their senses when at last they say, perhaps you say to yourself, enough already. When you say to yourself, even the lowest rank in the family of God have plenty of bread, so to speak, while here I am out here in the cold, cruel world, and my empty soul is famished, and I'm just dying. Well, that's a sad thing, but that's a very good thing. Because we cannot find life until we come to the end of the life that we're futilely trying to make for ourselves. That was exactly the case with those publicans and generic sinners, bald-faced transgressors, who were coming to the end of themselves and eagerly turning to Jesus in repentance. Those folk had gone far, far away from the faith of their fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They had gone far, far away from God. They had squandered their inheritance as Jewish people in pandering to fleshly vices. They were dying inside. They had been there, they had done that, and were discovering in the end that they felt nothing but the vicious pangs of deep hunger inside. Empty, empty, empty. Not all of them, of course. But surprising numbers of them were, in the grace of God and the movement of God's Spirit, coming to their senses, and like this younger son, who is the type of them all, they realized that life, and that life more abundantly, was in the house of the Father, was in the kingdom of God, in the sphere of His rule. So this prodigal resolves, I will get up and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Just make me as one of your hired men. There is a beautiful description of the spirit of godly repentance, my friends. A decision to turn back, to turn away from the world, and in full-bodied, full-throated contrition, to return to the one whose grace they have rejected, you have rejected, perhaps. To turn back to the one whose blessings you had squandered in riotous living. This younger son resolves to confess his total unworthiness to his father, and he humbly trusts in his father's gracious heart to welcome this undeserving prodigal back home. I will say to him, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. My friends, all sin is first and foremost a revolt, a transgression against God. Sin is, above all, a vertical, not a horizontal offense, though it ramifies its effects socially. And it is, as I mentioned, no secret to God anyway. May as well repent. I have sinned in your sight. His father did not need his son to inform him of the gravity of his sin. None of his son's vices escaped his father's notice. But what would be important to his father is the frank acknowledgement of it. What would be important to his father is evidence of real sorrow, both of which touch a good father's heart and invite him to meet his son more than halfway. By analogy, our God is not merely a good father, but the perfect father. His glory resides first and foremost in his goodness, and that goodness includes his amazing grace and mercy. Well, here we see repentance, what I like to call the first breath of saving faith. The prodigal understood what the scribes and the Pharisees, those legalistic people, never comprehended. He grasped the merciful and gracious heart of God toward broken and contrite sinners. The prodigal discerned the loving heart of God who created us all, the heart of his Father. But the scribes and the Pharisees had in their minds a false image of God as an ever-demanding, fire-breathing God who would receive only the best and damn all the rest. They had it so wrong. So in verse 20, he gets up and he goes to his father, and while he was still a long way off, his father saw him, felt compassion for him, ran and embraced him and kissed him. The younger son put legs on his lips. He got up. Nothing changes in the life of sin while we remain inert. Corrective action, folks, is needed. One needs to get going rather than keep sitting on the dime. Listen, my friend, something needs to be done. Do it. And what he knew needed to be done was to go back to his father. A metaphor of repentance of turning back to God. Honest repentance always expresses itself in candid confession, and that he resolves to do forthrightly. No moral mincing and parsing, just telling the Father the bald truth. His Father knew it anyway, just as God does. There's no place to hide. While he was a long way off, his Father saw him. By this sentence, Jesus indicates how the merciful heart of the Father in heaven goes out to prodigals who are sick and tired of their sins and turn their hearts toward home, as it were. And even when they're a long way off, even when their journey toward him is far from fully accomplished, the Father sees and he knows the meaning of it. He needs no interpreter. But in compassion that passes understanding, the Father runs, as it were, and embraces the filthy and ragged prodigal and greets him with a kiss of welcome. Who can imagine the prodigal's sense of relief? No barking at him for leaving, no chastening, no demands for an explanation, no probationary measures. All he found was full and joyous reinstatement in the family. And that is what happened in the case of these publicans and sinners, whom the self-righteous, legalistic scribes and Pharisees so despised, unlike God the Father in heaven. Well, the prodigal's actions are as good as his intentions. He said to his father, "I've sinned against heaven and in your sight, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son." Full and frank and forthright acknowledgement of his unworthiness to enjoy reception back into the family and the good graces of his father. The reason he has returned is because he saw the wrong he did. He saw the life of sin he chose for himself. He saw the gross waste of his father's bounty and blessings. He was ashamed. And somehow, for all the wrong that he did, he understood the heart of his father just well enough to hope that his father would receive him just as he was, as he returned to him without one plea. Well, his hope was not disappointed. His father was overjoyed. He received him like an honored guest. The father told his slaves, "Quickly, bring out the best robe, put it on him, put a ring on his hands, sandals on his feet. Bring the fatted calf, kill it, let us eat and drink and be merry, joyful. For this son of mine was dead. He's come to life again. He was lost. He's been found." And they all heaven as it were, began to be merry and joyful. Previously, his son had been dead in trespasses and sins, but now he's alive to his father again. He's been resurrected spiritually, translates to being born again, received into the family with all the rights and privileges and insignia thereof. It was an occasion of great joy. Now hear this, the whole human race is prodigal, in that at the fall of Adam it left God and went prodigal. But in his amazing grace, the Father in heaven, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, though he hates, he loathes all of our sins and all of our self-destructive excesses, in compassion, he sees the penitent and he receives them with open arms and sets us in Christ in glory, despite the mess we made of things. That image of God most of the Jewish people did not grasp, though they were very zealous of God about religious ordinance and ceremonial observances. As the Apostle Paul taught us in Romans chapter 10, they as a whole were fundamentally ignorant of God, not responsive to God on God's terms, as we see in their resistance to Jesus. They stubbornly insisted on knowing God and his salvation on their own terms, on terms of their own merit. It is the older son they represent in this parable. He, like them, was by no means happy about all the joy bells and honor paid to this returned prodigal. He did not understand the heart of his father any more than the great majority of the Jewish people understood the heart of God. The elder son thought he was special, and he had nothing but contempt for this profligate, wandering brother. His attitude was totally self-righteous. His attitude toward the lost one was good riddance. He felt so morally superior. And in that state of mind, the older brother was shocked. He was deeply resentful when his father welcomed the loser home again after wasting all of his inheritance. Having stayed with his father, though he hardly knew his father, the elder son felt he, not the prodigal, deserved all the whoop-de-doo the prodigal was now receiving, and the prodigal deserved to be turned away at the door for his sinful ways. And he became angry, and he was not going in, and his father came out and entreated him, his angry, pouting son. The older son would have no part of this. He answered and said to his father, "Look, for many years I've been serving you. I've never neglected a command of yours." There's that legalism. "And yet you've never given me a kid that I might be merry with my friends," being totally oblivious to the great and sustained kindness and bounty his father had showed as long as he had lived. "But this son of yours," there's no acknowledgement of him as a brother, "he's devoured your wealth with harlots," right about that. "You've killed a fatted calf for him." He knew nothing of his father's heart of compassion. To this response, his father replies that all along the father had been giving him the same benefits. Of course, the problem was he never saw his father's benefits as a matter of his father's grace. He saw it all as a matter of debt. Well, thank you, dear friends, for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you, and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. Our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program has ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.